Okay, Genesis chapter 24, if you'll open your Bibles there this evening. And Sunday morning we started on chapter 24, and we're not going to finish it tonight. Actually, I ended up having a on the phone with Pastor Tom and talking with him some about this last night, and the Bible is such a wonderful book. I never ever get tired of it. It's so thrilling. I mean, every time, and because I've read the book of Genesis, you know, I don't even know how many times I've been through it, and every time it's so alive, and there's nothing else that's even remotely like the Bible at all. There isn't another book. I mean, I have a copy of the Quran, and I've read it, and I've read some of the Buddhist texts and some of the Hindu texts, and I told Tom and I were talking. I told him, I said, I feel bad for the people in these other religions because their holy books are so sad compared to Scripture. They just don't stack up. And Genesis chapter 24, I mean, the whole Scripture is this way, of course. I mean, every part of God's Word is like this. But there are certain chapters in Scripture, at least for me personally, that just reach out and grab a hold of you. And chapter 24 is that way. I mean, as I began to study and prepare for these messages, it occurred to me very quickly that there are at least four different ways, obvious ways, to preach this chapter. I mean, we could spend three weeks going through the chapter one way, and then I just start over at verse one and do it again. And you could just take totally different, I mean, you could preach the entire Bible out of chapter 24 and relate it. Because it's just like the whole story is here. And God's Word is like that. It doesn't matter that it was written over thousands of years and by over 20 different authors, because we know it was the same author. And it's so obvious because it fits together so wonderfully. And chapter 24 is like that. It's so rich. And so I kind of give you that preface just because I get excited about it. And second of all, because I don't want you to think you've heard chapter 24. I mean, even though we're going to do at least three messages out of it, don't go home and think you've checked 24 off your list and you don't ever need to come back here, because God forbid. There's so much wonderful, wonderful stuff here. So the title of the message tonight is I Will Go. And before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father, we thank You so much, God, first and foremost, for who You are and for the fact that You loved us, Father, when we were unlovely. When we were enemies of You, God, You loved us. And that You sent Your Son, that You took on human form, God, that You bore our sins on the cross, and that You triumphed over the grave, that You demonstrated Your worthiness to pay the price by rising from the grave. And God, that You didn't just do all this, even though that is more than the human heart could ever dream for, but God, You also left us Your Word, and it's so perfect. It has everything we need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so, God, this evening, as we open Your Word and look into it, I just pray, Father, that You'd help me to clearly expound the truths here, God, that You would make Your Word plain to every heart that's here, and God, that everyone would be blessed, that You would really encourage us on in our faith, that we would take new steps in faith to become more and more like You, especially as we see the day of Your return drawing close. So God, we trust the service into Your hands. Help us to be moldable clay in Your hands. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 24. And this evening, if I get my way, I would like to do verses 28 all the way down to 61. And again, chapter 24 is the longest chapter in Scripture. And on Sunday, we skimmed through verses 1 through 27. And so tonight we're going to try to do 28 through 60, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We will cover every verse as we go through, but I would just like to draw your attention here at the very onset to verse 58, which is kind of our theme for the night. So Genesis chapter 24 and verse 58, and it says, "And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." Now, in chapter 24, we find that we have made the transition, or we're going to be beginning to. Abraham's story is almost done. In the next chapter, we're going to find the death and burial of Abraham. And so here the narrative is beginning to shift from a focus on Abraham, which we've been looking at ever since we left the Tower of Babel behind. And now it's coming to Isaac. And it's fitting that this is the longest chapter in Scripture, because this is an incredibly... Isaac is a pivotal figure, of course, in Scripture and in the history of Christ. And not only is Isaac in the lineage of Christ, but he's also a very clear type of Christ, or he's kind of a foreshadowing, or he's an example of Christ. And so, as we read and understand his story, there's kind of two senses in which we look at it. And the first is that we realize that Isaac was a real person. And he was born to Abraham, you know, several thousand years before Christ. And you can do the math through the genealogies and figure that out if you want to do it. And so we understand that, and there's his story, and there's incredible, wonderful truths, and we're going to study that. But there's also this sense, from the New Testament, we know that in the book of Hebrews, Isaac is cited as a type or a prefigurement of Christ. And we don't get carried away with types and figures. I mean, they have their place, especially when authorized by Scripture. But when you start to consider some of the things about Isaac, he was a long-awaited child of promise. He's beloved of the Father. First use of the word love in Scripture is in connection of Abraham's love for Isaac, like in the New Testament, first use of love is the connection of God the Father to Jesus Christ declared from heaven. He's offered as a sacrifice on a hill outside of Jerusalem. He's received in a figure back from the dead after 3 days. He's the only patriarch to only have one wife and to be faithful to her through the entire time. He's the only patriarch of Israel to have lived in the promised land and never left. And so there's these really tremendously fascinating things about Isaac that make him this wonderful picture of Christ. And so we find that Isaac has trusted his father. He's lived with his father all the way up until the age of, who remembers, how old? 40 years old, waiting for a wife, trusting his father. So he's obviously, Abraham has communicated these lessons of patience and waiting on the Lord to Isaac. And so he's waited to take over the household. He's waited to find a spouse. He's resisted the temptation of all the women, the pagan women that are around him, and the easy route of making a political or economic alliance through marriage. He hasn't done any of that. And so Abraham sets the standards out for Isaac's wife. She can't be a Canaanite. She's got to be she can't be an ungodly woman. She can't even be a recent convert. It's a very important, because it's not just the man that's important to God. The wife is also important. She's got to be willing to leave her family and follow Isaac, and she's got to have kept herself pure. So they set these high standards, even though it seems impossibly high, and they don't compromise them. To find this woman, we know the servant is sent out back to the Mesopotamia, to Abraham's family, to see if somebody can be found. And the servant has this wonderful specific prayer that we looked at on Sunday. He prays for good speed, and does God answer that prayer? Before he's even finished praying. He asks for kindness to Abraham and Isaac, and is God kind? Yes, the woman's everything they ask for and more. And he asks for a very clear sign to pick this woman out from all the hordes of women. And does he get that clear sign? In dramatic fashion, he absolutely does. So God loves specific prayers, and he answers them completely. Now, he doesn't always answer them the way we want, like he did for the servant, but God always answers. And so then we looked at the character of a godly woman in the person of Rebekah, cheerful and industrious in the family chores, first one at the well. She's hospitable to strangers. She's happy to serve. She's generous, and she's strong and not afraid to work really hard. I brought in the 5 gallons of water, and we discussed that. Not afraid to work really hard by any stretch of the imagination. She also serves immediately and quickly. I mean, this woman is incredible. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. And so we find that God has made perfect provision for Isaac and for the servant and for all these people. And I really kind of want to hammer this home, because Abraham indicated to the servant that the angel of the Lord would go before him to prepare the way, and we saw that he did that. And something I touched on Sunday, but I didn't feel like I emphasized enough, is this concept. If you look at verse 26, after the servant has had his prayer completely answered and finds out that not only is this woman the fulfillment of the sign and industrious and hardworking and generous and all the things he's looking for, but she's also of the right family, and God has so thoroughly answered his prayer, in verse 26 it says, the man, the servant, bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And this is a point that, again, we touched on briefly, but I want to really emphasize as we get into this text tonight, is that the servant and Rebekah were both in the way. They were both doing what God had asked them to do, and that is what makes it possible for God to so miraculously answer these prayers and to deliver so abundantly for them, is because they were in the way. They were doing what they were supposed to. The servant, you know, Abraham sends him off on this mad crusade across the desert to go find a needle in a haystack, and he goes and he gets there and he does everything right. He's in the way. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He gets there. He doesn't rely on his own wisdom or his own insight, and he doesn't do these things. What's he do? First thing, he prays. And he prays the right kind of prayer, not a selfish one. He's looking for the good of his master. And so he's doing the right things. And Rebecca, same thing, right? She doesn't go down to the well looking to impress the servant of and get married to a prince. She doesn't know that today's an important day. She doesn't know that just being generous and kind, how important that's going to be that day. But she has a habit of being generous and kind and industrious. She's in the way, isn't she? She was exactly where she was supposed to be so that God could bless her amazingly. And so I just really want to emphasize that it's so important as Christians that we be in the way. We never know how important what it is, what we're doing is. So we should always do it to our utmost and do it exactly the way God has told us to do. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So often we feel like we don't have any direction. We don't know where God wants us to go. Well, the first step is to, in all our ways, acknowledge him. If we'll put God first, if we'll be in the way, if we'll be doing what God wants, then God will direct our paths. He'll take us the directions we want to go, that we need to go, not the directions we always want to. So we find that both the servant and Rebecca were in the way. And so in verse 28, after this prayer, after this worshiping God, and we find in verse 28, the damsels or Rebecca ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And so it's interesting that she goes to her mother's house to tell these things. You know, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, you know, it's always the father's household, and in this case, it's not. It's the mother's household, and this text really doesn't tell us why that is. It's possible that her father had multiple wives, and so she's closer to her mother, and that's where she goes first. I think it's more likely from the text that what's going on is that Bethel, her father, is either too old or just infirm at this point. And so, because we find that Laban is kind of running the house, and that, you know, the household is referred to as her mother's household, so it's likely at this point that Bethel is kind of on his way out. And so, Rebecca's mother and Laban, her brother, being the oldest brother, are kind of running things. And so, verse 29, we see that the brother enters the picture here, and Rebecca had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well, and it came to pass, when he saw the earrings and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he'd heard the words of Rebecca his sister, saying, "Thus spoke the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels." And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. So Rebecca's brother Laban comes out, and she runs to the house and she says, "You'll never guess who's here," because Rebecca knows who this guy is now, because at first he's just some traveler, right? She is serving him without any idea who this guy is. But then after he says, "By the way, you know, who's your father?" And she tells him, and then all of a sudden she gets this dramatic reaction. You know, she's just, you know, here's the guy asking who her family is. She tells him, and this guy falls down on his face and begins to worship God. And we know that Rebecca, particularly, and her family in general, they're God-fearing people. Now, we don't necessarily know that that means that they were, believers in the sense that Abraham was, but they have some respect for God. And so she sees this person fall down and begin to worship God, and then say, and in his prayer, thanking God, he identifies himself in verse 27. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham." You've got to imagine her reaction. I'm sure she is well versed in the story of crazy Uncle Abraham at this point, who, 100 years ago, left everything behind and went out. "Where are you going, Abraham?" "Well, I'm not really sure." And so the family, you'll recall, wasn't real thrilled about Abraham going and tried to get him to stay and not go, and he stays in Haran for a long time before he finally leaves. And so she'd be familiar with who he was and probably familiar with who Isaac is, at least, kind of anecdotally. And so all of a sudden she realizes what's going on. He gives her all these gifts, and she goes running back to the house and says, "You'll never guess who's here. It's somebody from Abraham." And she tells him, so Laban, they get the hornet's nest is kicked, and they get the house ready and the stables ready. And he comes out, he says, "Why are you still out here in the street? Come into the house, we'll take care of you." So they take care of the camels, they wash his feet. Now the camels are already had enough to drink. Rebecca's taking care of that. But they make sure they get him some food and some straw and wash the feet of the people who've been traveling. So then they get the immediate business taken care of, and they come into the house in verse 33, and there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand." And he said, Laban said, "Speak on." So you've got to imagine this. You've just come across 500 miles minimum of desert, bone-wearying travel on camels. Now, I've never been on a camel, but I've seen camels, and I just cannot imagine that 500 miles on one is a very comfortable thing. And they took provisions with them, but I just, you know, there's no, with the sand and the dust and the flies and, you know, and everything that goes along with that, I'm thinking, by this point, you know, I'll eat my steak and then we'll chat. But that's not their attitude at all, is it? He says, at this point, and then you got to remember what's just happened. He's prayed this specific prayer and God has so directly answered it, when the servant must have been thinking it was kind of a fool's errand he's on, he's too excited. And who else do you think in this story is probably pretty excited at this point? Rebecca is clearly pretty excited at this point. She may have some inkling of what's going on. This is my personal experience with my wife. If somebody shows up for surprises, she always knows what that's about. She's able to, I don't know if it's woman's intuition or what, but she knows what's going on. And I'm always surprised. Oh, really? You know, but she knows ahead of time. And so I think it's not much of a stretch to imagine that Rebecca probably has this piece together pretty quickly. So he says, let's not eat first. I want to tell you. I want to get on with the real business. And they're all clearly eager to hear what he has to say, and so they tell him to speak on. And so in verse 34, the servant begins to tell a story. And the thing we want to overlay over the top of this as we go through the direct text here is, we've already discussed the fact that this servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason we know that is because it's interesting that the Scripture does not give us the servant's name. Whereas in previous cases, these servants, the head of the household of Abraham's house, has been named for us. In this case, it's not, because he is traveling in the name of Abraham and Isaac, very much like the Holy Spirit has been sent by Christ to us, not to speak about himself, but to teach us about Christ. And so he's going to do the same sort of thing. What we have here is the servant is going to be wooing Rebecca on behalf of Isaac, which is a wonderful picture of what happens today with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, we can't see him, can we? We don't get the opportunity to walk and speak with Christ. We don't get to sit down and have him break bread. But guess who we do get to have direct communion with? With the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit woos people. Now, as Christians, once you get saved, we have the awesome privilege of the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us. But even before then, the Holy Spirit is interacting. He's engaged with people, unsaved people in the world, and he's wooing them to Christ. And there's a drawing that takes place, and we're going to see this example of the servant is going to picture that for us. It's just remarkable as we go through. So you'll look in verse 34, and he said, "I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses." And so the servant begins to just recount and regale them with the glories of Abraham and tell them what an incredible master the servant serves. And again, this reminds us very much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who tells us about the glories of God and how wonderful God is, speaking not of himself. And it's interesting, too, that he attributes this all to who? Abraham is such a brilliant businessman. He's such a shrewd politician. No. God has blessed him. God has given him all these things. And so he begins to tell him all these things, and it's also appropriate because this is a marriage proposal. He's trying to impress Rebecca that, you know, that this is a good deal, right? And so it's appropriate. He says, look, you know, the financial balance sheet's in place, and every father knows that if some guy's coming after your daughter, what do you want to know? Can he take care of her? I had that conversation with Pastor Tom. And so this is entirely appropriate what he's doing. And it's very similar to what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit tells us about what God's like. And then in verse 36, we see he expands it a little bit. "And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old." It's kind of an understatement. "And unto him hath he given all that he hath." And so it's likely that, you know, that what we're getting here is, I imagine the story is probably a little bit more robust than this, but maybe not. Maybe he's given the real thumbnail sketch and just compressing a lot of information into a few words. But he says, not only is Abraham wealthy and great and incredibly blessed by God, but his wife the same way, who's given power to conceive even when she was old, and she's given him a son, and to this son, Abraham is going to give everything that he has. Everything that the Abraham has, the son has. which is, again, a wonderful picture of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. You note the emphasis here on the miraculous birth, first of all, and second of all, the Son's possession of everything that the Father has. Which again, we know that there are great correlations here between the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, testifying the fact that He was the Messiah, that He was the promised one, like Isaac was the promised one. Not Ishmael, who came first. Not a miraculous birth. Isaac. We also know that the Son's possession of everything the Father has, Scripture tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. Jesus Christ speaking about Himself. He says, the Father loves me, and has given everything into my hand. I have everything that my Father does. Just like Isaac to Abraham. Also in Colossians 2:9, it tells us, for in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. Amen? So again, we have this connection here. Here, Abraham is so great, and by the way, Isaac has everything that Abraham has. Right? And so, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is great, and Christ is God. Is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit? That testifies that, and we have the opportunity to participate. When you go knock on somebody's door, when you share the gospel with them, and it seems intimidating, and it is, it's spiritual warfare to go share the gospel with somebody. God uses us to do that, but you're not on your own. When you open your mouth and say that, guess who's there saying, that's right. The Holy Spirit's there. And those people may slam the door in your face, but the Holy Spirit is inside them going, you know what, that's true. And they may slam the door in your face, but they are going to, you have left them with that, with an uncomfortable place in their spirit. Because something inside them said that was true. And they may shut the door on that, but it's not because the Holy Spirit didn't do His job. And so that's exactly what the servant here is doing for us. And so then in verse 37, he says, and my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and unto my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. So in case they haven't already figured it out, this is for the men in the room, the servant now makes the offer clear. He says, I'm here to find a wife for this wonderful guy I've just been telling you about. I'm here to find a wife for Isaac. And my master sent me here. He's seeking a bride for the beloved son, for Isaac. And in verse 39, we'll read that, and I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. What if she doesn't want to come? What if I find a woman that meets the criteria and she doesn't want to go? Because guess what? The taking of the bride is not going to be a forcible affair. Now, Abraham is a powerful guy. He's got armies, doesn't he? He drove out the kings of the east. He rescued the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's perfectly capable of conquering a country and taking many brides for his son if he wants, isn't he? And he's not going to do that. In fact, he says, even if you find the perfect woman, if she doesn't want to go, then what does he say? Because the servant asked him in 39, what if she doesn't want to go? In verse 40, and Abraham, he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt find a wife for my son of my kindred. Absolute faith that he's going to find the woman. Then thou, he says, and of my father's house, then shalt thou be clear of my oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear of my oath. So he says, it's not going to be forcible. If you get there, I believe God is going to prepare. He's going to send the angel. I believe the woman's going to be there. But if not, if she won't go, then you're clear of the oath. Just don't, remember, he doesn't repeat it here. He says, just don't take Isaac out of the promised land. And so, Abraham and Isaac have no intention of taking a bride against her will. It's of course, this relates directly to what we understand of salvation in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. It says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To those that receive, to those that believe, to those that will have faith in Christ, to them are the ones who have the power to become the sons of God, who are made a part of the bride of Christ. God is not going to drag unregenerate, unrepentant sinners into heaven. He's not going to do it. It would be better for them, we could say, but God is not going to do it. It's not his intention. He's after a bride. He wants the bride to love him back. That's his purpose to do it. And so he's in his perfect understanding and his perfect will, he has decided to give people the choice, yes or no. And he sent out his Holy Spirit to woo people, to tell them how great Christ is, what a great future they have to look forward to. But the question is, will you receive it or not? Look at verse 42. And I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she say to me, Both drink thou, and I will draw for thy camels. But the same be the woman who the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. Now remember, this is the first time Rebecca's heard this. Can you imagine her standing there listening to how this happened? Because at this point, she's seen his reaction. She knows who he is. She knows he's there to make a marriage proposal. She's heard how great Isaac is. I mean, just imagine the emotions that have to be going in her. And then to hear him say, God, I want a sign. This is the sign. And standing there thinking, I did that. And didn't know that she was fulfilling a sign. She didn't know she was an answer to prayer. And how often is that true? If we will do what God's asked us to do, we can be an answer to prayer to somebody and not even know we did it. And those are some of my favorite stories in you know, read the writings of the saints and just Christians who talk about, I talk about George Mueller a lot. He's one of my absolute favorites. And these men of God, these people in the communities who God gets out of bed in the middle of the night and says, you need to bake bread for the orphanage. And so, you know, he gets up in the middle of the night and he bakes the bread and he comes over to the orphanage in the morning. He says, you know, I don't know if you need this, but I couldn't sleep at night. God just kept me out of bed and here's the bread. And it turns out they're completely out. And they've been sitting there at the table praying, God, thank you for the food we're about to eat. And here comes the knock at the door, right? And God has got somebody out of bed already ahead of time to provide bread for the orphans. Right? But that guy was in the way, wasn't he? And he didn't know he was answering a prayer. He didn't know. He just knew he couldn't sleep and that he felt like God wanted him to make some bread for somebody, for an orphanage that he was aware of. Praise God. And if we'll do that, if we'll be sensitive to God, you can answer people's prayers. And Rebecca here is doing the right thing. She's in the way. And so she's just discovered what an answer to prayer she was. Just imagine her emotions as she's hearing that she's a part of this incredible drama that God's unfolding. And she's a part of it. What an exciting thing. Verse 45, And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth, her with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down into the well and drew water. And I said unto her, Let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, Drink, and I'll give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. So then he kind of brags on her a little bit, you know, in front of her family. That's always kind of a good feeling, isn't it? And we ought to take opportunity to do that. When somebody does something for us like this, when somebody's an answer to prayer, that's why I love the share time that we have in our church. It's so important that we take the opportunity to brag on people a little bit. It's encouraging to hear how you answered people's prayers. And so take the time to do that. And so, while the offer of marriage is theoretically open to anybody of Abraham's family, right? The offer of marriage, because he goes to find a woman that meets the standards, right? She's got to, you know, be to the standards. And so theoretically, anybody could have been it. But in this case, the clearest and the most direct offer of this marriage, right? The only person that really hears this direct offer of marriage is who? Is Rebecca. She's the only one that gets the real clear, you know, there aren't a lot of other women that this guy ends up going around and say, let me tell you all about Abraham. Now, other people in the village have certainly heard about Abraham and probably know something about Isaac, because word travels back and forth and it's slow and whatnot, and they know something about him. But the person who gets the face-to-face full explanation of how great Abraham and Isaac are is who? Rebecca. Now, why just her? Well, there's a biblical principle that's really important we understand, and that is that people who are faithful with a little light get more light. And if you reject a little light, God has no obligation to give you any more. And so God has given light to every person in the entire world. And I believe this absolutely with every fiber of my being. People that are faithful with that little bit of light that they have, God will always give them more. And if they're faithful with that, God will give them more. And there are examples after examples you think of, because people will say, well, what about those that have never heard, right? But there are wonderful missionary stories. You can go read them. These people, you know, God lays a burden on a missionary's heart to get to a village that nobody's ever been to in South America. And they go, and they arrive, and they learn the language, and as soon as somebody in the village says, I've been praying for somebody to come tell me about God. And they get saved like this because they're ready. And God goes and God gets a missionary to that person so they can be saved. Right? Because they were faithful with the light they had. The tragedy is so few people are faithful with the light they have. And America's in a tough spot because we have tons of light. Tons and tons of light. And it's very easy, unfortunately, to reject it. And if you do that, that's it. So I'm so burdened for people in my family who I know who have heard the gospel, who have Bibles in their homes and have rejected it. And so I pray to God that He'll give them extra chances, because I know God is not obligated to do it. But I know that God honors and can intercede on their behalf. God, send your servant to go tell them some more about yourself. Yeah, I know they spit in your face twice, God, but please. And God will do that. And I want to give you another example of this out of the Bible. You can turn there if you wish, but you'll probably be familiar with this story. It's out of Acts chapter 10. This is actually the first Gentile that's going to be saved. His name's Cornelius. In the book of Acts chapter 10, verse 21, it says this, "And then Peter went down," God's just given Peter these visions, "and Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius." Because God gives Cornelius a vision, He says, send men to Peter. And then He gives visions to Peter, and He says, when these men show up, you be nice to them. Right? Paraphrasing. You understand? Okay? And so the men from Cornelius show up, and Peter comes down and sees them, and he says, "Behold, I am he who you seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion is a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews." So listen to this guy's credentials. He's a just person, he fears God, and he has a good report among the nation of the Jews. He's treated the people of God well. "And he was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and hear words." So here's this godly person. I don't know, maybe he's getting closer to dying. And so God sends an angel and says, "Look, you need to go call for Peter. You need to get saved, because guess what? He's been faithful with the light he's had. With what he knows to do, he's been doing it. He's been given to the poor. He's been faithful. He's been taking care of God's people. Even as under the persecution of the Jews, he's a Roman centurion. But yet he's been taking good care of the Jewish people under them, not oppressing him. And so he says, send for Peter. And so Peter, of course, comes and preaches the gospel to him, and he immediately gets saved. Isn't that great? But why did God send the angel? God didn't send an angel to every Gentile, did he? And to every Gentile and say, call for Peter. He didn't. Why? To this guy. Because why? Because he's faithful with the light that he had. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If anyone who will honestly and faithfully seek after God, God will get the light to them. Amen. Faith with a little light, you get more light. And so in this case, we can kind of understand, you know, the offer of marriage is theoretically open to any, you know, any of Abraham's descendants, right? You know, any of these women here are theoretically open. But Rebecca is the one who gets the clear, direct presentation, because she is being faithful with the light she's had up to this point. She's a God-fearing person already. So be faithful with what you have. And this principle is not just for unbelievers, by the way. This is something for Christians as well. If we'll be faithful to do what God has told us to do, God will expand our vision. He will expand our ministry. He'll give us more to do. That's more crowns to cast at His feet someday. If we are not faithful with what we have, then there's going to be some disappointment on the day when we finally stand before Jesus and say, "Now I wish I could do more. Now I wish I could do more." But it's too late. So do it now. Be faithful with what you have. And so in verse 47, he's finishing the story now, and he says, "And so I asked her, Rebekah, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands, and I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother daughter unto his son. Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." And so now this is a marriage proposal. There's a good principle here, which is that, you know, the parents have some say in who their children marry. Now, you'll notice here that Rebecca also has a say. You know, she gets kind of, you know, in a sense, she gets the final say, but before she gets the final say, he's going to go to the parents and say, "Are you going to prevent this or not?" Because, you know, the principle that God has is that, you know, the women are growing up, they're under their father's authority. You know, he's the spiritual head, he's the protector, and then at some point they hand their daughters off to a husband who's then the spiritual head and protector of that. And so and fathers, by the way, have a lot more wisdom about choosing mates than girls do, or than boys do, frankly. Because the problem is that fathers know what boys are thinking. And so they have the ability to discern who's a good guy and who isn't. And that's true, and God gives that, especially if you have a godly father who's going to spend time in the Word, that they're going to be able to sift through the chaff. So, girls, I'm looking at you too. Chastity, you're not off the hook either. If you're an unmarried woman, you need your father's help to make a good choice. So he makes the case, and he says to Rebecca's parents, he says, "Will you deal kindly and truly with my master? Tell me yes or no. Tell me yes or no. Will you deal kindly and truly?" Now, I believe if they'd have said no, they would not have been long for the world. I think God had his mind set on this. But in any case, look at their reaction in verse 50. Because these are God-fearing people also. They've obviously done pretty well in raising Rebecca. Laban and Bethel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee good or bad." Which is the appropriate reaction to this story. Right? You see how dramatically God worked this out. It'd be a pretty hard person to say, it's obvious God miraculously worked this out, but take a hike anyway. That'd be a pretty hard heart. Okay? And they don't say that. But it still comes through pretty clearly to me that they're really less than thrilled about the whole deal. And you'll see that as we move along. They say, though, but I mean, they make the right, they say, look, it's from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee good or bad. And to me, that's part of the issue right there, is they're kind of saying, well, it's obviously from God, so we really don't have a say, which is true and appropriate, but how would you react if God miraculously worked something out like this for your daughter, say? I'd be excited. I would be, and they're not excited. They're like, well, it's obviously God's will, so we can't say either way. And then they say, behold, Rebekah's before thee, take her and go, let her be thy master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. And so the sense here, though, is that this Rebekah's before thee, you know, it's in front of, it's like, you know, there she is. You know, we're giving you our permission. They're not just, and like I said, just keep reading here, it's going to become clear. She says, they're pretty much saying, all right, she can go to crazy Uncle Abraham if she wants to go, right? And so the servant begins to pass out the gifts. We know Laban is going to enter the narrative again. We're going to see him. Actually, he's going to have some dealings with Jacob, and he's kind of a greedy guy. And so there is some sense here maybe that, you know, the gifts help smooth the road a little bit. You'll notice earlier Laban, when he goes running out to meet him, and we didn't talk about it, but the text says, when he saw the earrings and bracelets, he ran out to meet the servant. So I don't know if that's significant or not, but anyway. And so, it's not explicitly clear in the text. We can say with assurance, I think, that Rebecca has at this point made her intention clear she wants to go. I mean, if you try to imagine the scene for a moment with him relating the story to the three of them, you think Rebecca just sat there stone-faced through this whole thing? I think everyone in the room at this point probably has an idea of where Rebecca's heart is going. And so, and this is especially clear from verse 58, which we read at the beginning. And so, and it's also evidenced by the fact that, because some, you know, people might try to say, well, he just made the deal with the parents and they send her off. And that's not true, because if that was true, who would get the gifts? The parents, right? If he just made the deal with the parents, like for the daughter, who would get the good stuff? The parents, but that's not. When he passes out gifts, he gave them to Rebecca in verse 53. He also gave to her brother and to her mother precious things. So the primary person is Rebecca that receives the gifts. She's heartily agreed, and her reluctant family can't come up with a reason to stop her. That's how I take this. They're like, what are you going to say? How is he going to feed you? No, all right, you can't use the economic objection. Well, we're not sure about his character. No, can't really do that. What? God's obviously worked the whole thing out. What are you going to say? Well, there's nothing we can say to say no. Here's Rebecca. She's excited. She's accepting the gifts. Yeah, let's go. And the family's kind of there. And then you see what they come up with. Verse 54. They did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. He says, it's time to get on the road. Verse 55. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. And after that she shall go. Now, they say, why don't you wait? Just a little bit, say, just 10 days. At the least 10 days, right? Now, there is Middle Eastern custom. One of the things is that it's actually, you know, to a Western perspective, we always kind of perceive it. It's a very aggressive culture, right? You know, it's always kind of shocking sometimes. But it's also, in very weird sort of ways, it's a very polite culture. There are certain things they will not say. And like, telling somebody no like this, especially if they're a guest in your house, is a very politically not a good thing. It's not polite in Middle Eastern culture to do this. And that's especially true archaeology, and what we know of history bears this out. You can find that in Scripture as well. And so what you do instead of saying no is you say, wait 10 days. And then when 10 days are up, you say, just 10 more days. And you just do that until the person gets the idea and leaves. And that's how you do it. So you never kick anybody out. You say, just 10 days. And you just drag it out until they give up. Now, we can't be confident that that's exactly what they're doing here, but at the very least, they want a delay. They're not ready for it to happen. They don't have any good reason to forbid her, so they're going to delay it. If we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe they're just in shock that it's just happened too quickly. Maybe that's a friendlier thing. We could think better of them. Either way, the principle from the Bible is abundantly clear. When God calls, go. It's that simple. When God calls, go. There's never a good excuse to delay. The way you ought to do it is three steps. And the first one is pray specifically for direction. If you need to know what to do in your life, if you're unclear, the first thing to do is always to pray. And pray specifically and ask God for direction. And then the second thing is very difficult. And that is to wait. To wait on God for an answer. And that, I find, is usually the hardest part, is to wait on the Lord. But we can patiently wait on God until He's made His answer clear. But then, as hard as waiting is, then the third part is when you do get that clear answer, it's time to go. It's time to go. So get a move on. And so people will fail at any step. We've already seen a number of examples from Abraham's life where he first of all failed to even pray. Specifically, we saw that in the life of his nephew Lot, who failed to pray for direction. But then after we prayed for direction, then there's a problem with waiting. And we saw Abraham fail to wait with Ishmael. But then Abraham does wait. And then when he gets a clear answer, it's time to move. And we saw Abraham initially struggle with that, right? He delayed in Haran. But his servant's not going to make that same mistake. The servant has clear direction from Abraham. Get the bride, get home. And he's going to do it. He's going to get a move on. And this is true. I want to make the application. This principle against not delaying is so very true of salvation. It's a heartbreaking thing to see people come to understand the glories of the Father, the glories of the Son, be attracted to that, understand what they need to do. They need to have that faith. They need to get on the train. And then say, I'll wait till a convenient time. I'll wait till a convenient time. One of the saddest verses in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, for he had said, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is it. If today you've heard salvation, guess what? That's the day. And you can tell anybody that. If you knock on the door and share the gospel with them, if you're at work and you share the gospel, you can tell with 100% confidence, because it's in the Word of God, you can say, guess what? Today is the day you ought to get saved. Today's the day God has made for you to get saved. And you know how you know that? Because you've presented the gospel to Him. And guess what? That is a privileged place. They got that either because they were faithful with the light, or because you were faithful with the light, or both. Somebody was faithful and bought them that opportunity, that glorious opportunity to hear a clear presentation of the gospel, and not everybody gets that. And if you get it, that means today's the day. Don't delay. Today's the day. In verse 57, and so they realize they can't really say no themselves. They've already given permission for the idea, and so they have one recourse left. Maybe we can lean on Rebecca and convince her to stay. Verse 57. They said, we'll call the damsel and inquire to her mouth. And they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? The servant is forcing their hand. He's not going to put up with the little polite niceties of society. He's demanding that they give him an answer. And so the ultimate decision is hers. The ultimate decision is with Rebecca. And so they come and they ask her, they say, will you go? Are you actually willing to go with this person? You've never even seen Isaac. You can imagine what's going on behind the scenes. You don't even know this guy. You're taking the word of this servant. But something about his words ring true, don't they? So they're absolutely true with the Holy Spirit. Something about it rings true. It's like the word of God. People will read it. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll pierce you because there's something about it that's true. God has put his mark of authenticity upon it. So is she going to choose the life and the family that she's already always known, the things she's comfortable with, the life she's accustomed to? Remember, yesterday She had no thoughts of leaving everything behind and going to a strange country. It hadn't probably even occurred to her. And now all of a sudden today, the decision's here. Is she going to choose the life she knows, or is she going to choose the prince that wants to marry her who she's never seen? This is the exact choice that faces any person at the moment of salvation. It's a testing of faith. Right? Faith is the key. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, speaking of Christ, says, "Whom you have not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's it. We haven't seen Christ, but we love him. Amen? I'm excited. One day we're going to see him, and that's going to be thrilling. When that faith is turned to sight, when the end of the journey arrives, and there he is, the one whom having not seen, yet we still love. And that's what the Holy Spirit calls us to do, to love somebody that we've not had the opportunity to see, except through the eyes of faith. And so the call comes down through the ages to us exactly as it did to Rebecca. Will you go? Will you go? And the simplicity of Rebecca's response is beautiful in the depth of faith it conveys. Isn't it? I love her answer. What'd she say? She doesn't give a speech. She doesn't dilly-dally. What'd she say? They say, "Will you go?" And she says, "I will go. I will go." May that be our answer every time we hear God's call to us, whether it's to be salvation first and foremost or to anything that God would have us do. And the answer, when the question is asked of us of people that would delay us, "Will you go?" What's our answer? "I will go." God grant that it ever be so. The invitation is given to us by the servant of God, the Holy Spirit, and also by the testimony today of everyone who has said yes. Everyone who has said, "I will go," shares in this testimony. I love Revelation 22:17. It says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" The Spirit and the Bride say, because most often, the Holy Spirit's testimony, that clear presentation of the gospel, comes through whose mouths? The Bride's, the people that have already said, "Yes, I'll go." And He uses us, and so when you say to somebody, "Will you go?" It's the Spirit and the Bride saying, "Come. Come. Let him that heareth say, 'Come,' and let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely." That call is open to every person today. The Spirit and the Bride are calling them to come to Christ, to leave the life that they've carved out for themselves and go to something better. It's interesting to note that Rebecca's not immediately with Isaac, is she? She says, "I'll go," and she's not immediately there. Doesn't happen instantly, does it? What? She has a journey of 500 miles, at least, through the wilderness to get to the man that she, having not seen, loves. And by faith, we can believe the report of the Holy Spirit. We can step out in belief to start our journey. Trusting the Holy Spirit will see us safe to our destination. You know, there's not recorded that the servant had any trouble getting Rebecca back to Isaac. He conveyed her safe to the finish, and the Holy Spirit will do the same. For everyone that says, "I will go," we can have absolute confidence the Holy Spirit will convey us safely to our Prince, to the one who loved us first. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So the question I just hope will stick with you tonight is, will you go? Will you go? Now, if Brother Frank, if you'd come, I asked him, I just want to sing